As we continue on in the book of Genesis, we come today to chapter 25 and verses 27 to 34. If you'd like to take a copy of the scriptures and turn with me there to Genesis 25, beginning in verse 27. We've looked at the birth of the children of Isaac and Rebekah. That would be Esau, the red, the firstborn, and then grasping his heel as he follows his brother out of the womb, Jacob, Yaakov, which means one who grasps the heel. That is a Hebrew idiomatic expression for one who trips others up. This is the deceiver. This is the scoundrel. I don't know if his parents had a premonition for the kind of guy he would be, but we're going to find out much more about the kind of man he turned out to be, as well as his older brother Esau. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Oh, there's a recipe for family harmony. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat of some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." And therefore his name was called Edom, just another name for red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." I think it is apparent that this is a topic which had been under previous discussion. It's somewhat speculative, but just the phrasing that Jacob used, I think, is indicative that it's more than likely. This is not the first time that has come up, but Jacob, seeing opportunity, is ready to seize it. "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now the writer of Hebrews picks up this account and has these comments, observations, insights in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 15 to 17. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears." I do think that on the surface, this account of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob seems pretty ordinary. I mean, it doesn't seem overly extraordinary on the surface. It really seems rather mundane. And so I think that begs the question, why is it there, and what is its importance? And so we want to dive into the text in Genesis and peel back some of the layers to give us, I think, greater insight and understanding to exactly what's going on here. First of all, what kind of a man was Esau? I think from the text we can really say that Esau was a man's man. I mean, he was a guy's guy. He was an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He bonded well with his dad, manly in every way. If you follow the life of Esau past this, you find that he was highly successful and influential, that he raised up a band of over 400 men as his followers. It talks about him having several beautiful wives, that they gave birth to sons and daughters to him, and that those sons became leaders of certain tribes. And so from every external perspective, Esau was a highly successful man. by every worldly standard imaginable. He was successful financially. He was successful strategically. He was successful politically. He was successful in his family and the sons and daughters that he produced. From every worldly standard, Esau was highly successful. Not only that, we miss everything if we forget his spiritual privilege. I don't know how it is with you, but for me it's so easy, I'm sad to say this, to just sort of read through the scriptures but not put it together. You know, not understand this is real life. These are real historical people who lived and died and followed the Lord or rebelled against the Lord. And what I'm saying is this. This is Esau. His dad is Isaac. His grandfather is Abraham. And there is no question that Esau's early life would have overlapped with Grandpa, his grandfather Abraham. And so Esau was born into a family of tremendous spiritual privilege. There is no doubt that Abraham would have imparted to his grandson as the firstborn, Esau, the covenantal promise that God had made to him. Through your descendant, the whole world is going to be blessed. And how his dad, Isaac, would have reemphasized the covenantal blessing as Isaac received it from the Lord. And then coming to Esau, saying, son, you stand in a unique spiritual position. You're the firstborn. You are the one who's going to be the standard bearer for the faith. You are the one who is going to continue to carry the story of God's covenantal faithfulness to you and to your children after you. Let me put it another way, if I may. Esau lived in a Christian home. He was born into a Christian family, and he was raised by Christian parents. He had every spiritual privilege imaginable. So what's this deal about the birthright? What is the birthright? Well, yes, certainly there was some economic status and stature to be gained. If you were the first one, you were the inheritor of a bigger portion of the inheritance. It almost always included not only money, but land and some goods. And so Esau stood to inherit all of those things. But those are clearly secondary to the point of God and Moses including this account in the scriptures. Because he also, by birthright, would have inherited the spiritual blessing of Abraham and Isaac. He would have been he knew that he would have been in the line of those who eventually would give birth to the Messiah. From the earliest days of Judaism, from Abraham and Isaac, there was a messianic hope that the Savior of sinners is coming, and he's coming through Abraham, and he's coming through Isaac. And now, Esau, because you are the firstborn, this right of messianic descendancy is going to be coming through you. And what we find is that rather than cherishing this spiritual birthright, rather than valuing the riches of the grace of God that had been given to him, he despised his birthright. I don't think that means he hated it. We sort of use that word that way, he despised it. It just meant it didn't make any difference to him. He just thought little of it. And so he comes in starving and exhausted and comes to his brother and says, I need food now. I need nourishment now. I need sustenance now. Realize that the majority of these inherited spiritual blessings by birthright were still way in the distant future. This inheriting the land of Canaan, the promised land, this coming Messiah, there wasn't even a hint that that was imminent, that that was a way far off. And so Esau reasons, what good is it to me now to have some birthright that has some reference to an exceedingly distant future? If I die now, that birthright will be of no use to me whatsoever. Here, Jacob, you want it? Take it. I don't care about the future. I don't care about my spiritual inheritance. I care about the here and now. I'm hungry now. I'm famished now. I need food now. And I am happy to sacrifice my spiritual privilege and the grace of God for the sake of the here and now. He thought so little of his birthright. Not only that, as Esau is satisfied by receiving this meal and not really thinking about the consequences of selling his birthright, he could easily reason, well, nothing bad happened to me. The earth didn't open up and swallow him. Fire didn't come from heaven and consume him. The immediate consequences of Esau selling his birthright didn't have any immediate consequences. And so he could easily go away thinking, well, you know, it must have been okay. It must not have been a big deal because he didn't experience any negative consequences in the moment of his selling his birthright. What then does this reveal to us about Esau? What it reveals to us is that this is a man who is truly mundane. You know, we think of the word mundane as being common or dull or ordinary, but I am sure there are some of you here who know the Latin origin of the word mundane. It's the Latin word mundus, which means earth or world. What this reveals about Esau is that his whole world life view was this world. His whole perspective was this life. Or in other words, he was willing to indulge in temporary sensual satisfaction for his hunger at the expense of long-term sanctification and blessing. I think that Esau is the patron saint of the teaching of Jesus. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? That's Esau. Those were his drivers. That this was not a sudden fall. This isn't like David, a man after God's own heart, who succumbs to a moment of overwhelming temptation. This isn't Esau. The whole tenor of his life up to this point was worldly, mundane. This life now. This selling of his birthright is just a continuation of what he was like all along. And so these principles of Esau's flawed character continue today and serve as a warning for us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews picks it up. He goes, aha, I see something here that has application for us as Christians right now. Here's the text in Hebrews. You see, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. It is the Greek word pornos, from which we get our word pornography. Or unholy, the NIV translates that word, godless, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, I read probably a greater number of commentaries on this passage in Hebrews than I ordinarily do, and the commentators seem to be kind of divided right down the middle in terms of where these two words, sexually immoral and godless, go. Are they together or are they separate? Or in other words, the discussion or debate is this. Are we to read this verse in Hebrews, see to it that none of you are sexually immoral, or godless like Esau? Is that the thrust of it? Or did the writer of Hebrews intend for us to understand, see to it that none of you is sexually immoral or godless like Esau? And I know for myself, I am abundantly persuaded that the writer of Hebrews intended for those two things to go together and apply to Esau. Now, I find that intriguing because see to it that nobody is sexually immoral like Esau. You're like, okay, sexually immoral like Esau. Sexually immoral, where is that? Where is Esau's blatant sexual immorality? And, of course, some have suggested that it's his many wives. I'm not buying that. That is sexually immoral. But I think there's something else in view. I think the writer of Hebrews understands the same things that caused Esau to sell his birthright are exactly the same things at work that cause a person to be sexually immoral. Instant gratification at the expense of long-term blessing and often no immediate consequences. That's Esau in selling his birthright. And dear friends, that's us if we engage in sexual immorality. We live. Is anybody talking about this? I don't know. We're going to talk about it today. We live in a sex-saturated culture. We are drowning in a cesspool of explicit or implied sexual attractions and displays and all of these things. It's bad, and it's omnipresent. It really cannot be escaped. Billboards, magazines, DVDs, television commercials, network television commercials. It's like, oh, we don't have cable. Sorry, that doesn't save you. There's enough bad stuff on network. We are just immersed in this kind of thing. And in preparation for what's coming here, as we look at the warning, see to it that none of you is sexually immoral, I employed two resources. One, a book by Stephen Arterburn, Every Man's Battle. Every Man's Battle. I commend this book both to men and women because Arterburn does a masterful job of interviewing both men and women, married and singles. And some of the insights that come from the women and some of their responses is telling. A lot of times there are many women who hear about what a man's mind is thinking. And their reaction is, you've got to be kidding me. You can't be serious. My monthly lingerie magazine that comes in the mail is causing my husband problems? Are you kidding me? What kind of a sleazeball did I marry? Well, you didn't marry a sleazeball. You married a man. Sadly, this is the way fallen men are. And so it's, you know, causing problems for my teenage or preteen son that I have that? The answer is absolutely. It absolutely is. That's one resource I used for what we're going to look at from the scriptures in a moment. And then the other resource I used was this. It's a movie from Danny Kaye called The Court Jester. I used this as a very valuable resource in my preparation. This movie was made in 1956. So I can't remember it from when it first came out. But here it is. And a lot of these classics just continue on forever. And Danny Kaye was one of my favorites growing up. And I used The Court Jester because there's a scene in The Court Jester where Danny Kaye has to engage in medieval battle with a knight from a neighboring country. And so they're just getting ready to go into battle, and the enemy knight is shown this tray of weapons from which to choose in which to engage in battle, and he makes his choice. And then Danny Kaye is shown the tray of weapons, and there's an axe, and there's a sword, and there's a club, and there's a ball and chain, you know, that sort of thing. And Danny Kaye says, okay, well, I'll take one of those, and I probably need two of those. And he looks across the way, and here is this guy who is large and skilled and formidable. And so Danny Kaye says, I better take them all. The point of that illustration is this. It is a battle for men and women, but I will say especially for men. Mental, moral purity, sexual purity, purity of heart. is a battle. And in order to be successful in engaging the battle, you don't need just one weapon. Here's the one weapon. Here's the one thing. Do this one thing and it'll set you free. Employ this one technique and you'll never be plagued by sexual temptation again. It doesn't work that way. If we're going to engage in the battle and have some success, whatever weapons God has provided, we need them all. That's the we need them all. We need all of the weapons of God brought to bear on this thing. And so I've listed several that we will look at in rather brief fashion. First of all, reading and memorizing the scriptures. These that we're causing. In other words, I probably don't have to preach in such a way as to add to your guilt and shame and remorse. Most guys I know, they got that down. Plenty of guilt, plenty of shame, plenty of remorse. What we want is help. Okay, I've got the guilt. Help, what, help me. Give me something that will help me engage the battle. That's what we're doing this morning. Reading and memorizing scriptures. Ephesians 5 talks about the washing with water through the word. You know, this stuff poisons our souls and poisons our minds. And we're unclean and defiled. What we need is to be cleansed. How do you cleanse that stuff? Whenever I read that, I always think of what I think it says on most poisons or noxious fumes or that sort of thing. If you get it into your eyes, what's the first thing you're supposed to do? Flush your eyes with water. Lots and lots of water. I read this and I think the same thing applies to our souls. As our souls have inhaled the noxious fumes of sexual immorality, we need the washing of Scripture, lots and lots of Scripture, in order to begin to drive some of that stuff out of our hearts and minds and souls. Next, prayer. Prayer is a vital weapon in engaging the battle for mental, moral purity. I picked this out from Hosea because I've prayed it and I like it. It says, therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns and I will build a wall. Now, that's Hosea 2:6. And more often than not, this is the verse that has been employed using the term a wall of protection, this hedge of thorns. You know, and so here's my young person going away to college and all the evil influences that are there. Oh, Lord, put a wall of protection around my son or my daughter. Put a hedge of thorns so the evil stuff that's on the outside can't penetrate and get in. And I think, I mean, I've heard that used that way. And there are scriptures that talk about that, that God is a fortress, that God is our shield. The scriptures talk about that. This doesn't. This is not talking about keeping the bad guys out from penetrating the wall. Look at the rest of this verse. It's in the same verse. It says, I'll build a hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her. That is Hosea's wayward wife. That's who's the object here, who had a propensity for whoredom. And Isaiah is just freaking out because his wife is just this sexually uncontrolled adulteress. And so God says, I will build a hedge against her so that she cannot find her paths. What is this prayer? This prayer isn't to keep the bad things out from penetrating the wall. This is to keep the bad thing that's inside from going out. It's like, I have this desire to go to this party. I have this desire to go see this movie. I have this desire to be involved in this sexually immoral thing. This prayer is that God would thwart the opening in providence. That God would make it so as this person has plans to do something evil, they'll be unsuccessful. They'll fail. Here's the path. I want to walk in it. And then God puts a hedge of thorns in my way so I can't get to what I'm trying to get to, which is sinful. And that sort of thing. And I'm just telling you, I have prayed that for myself. I have prayed that for you. And I have prayed that for your sons and daughters. I guarantee you, as your sons and daughters have grown in, you know, junior high, high school, college. I have prayed this prayer for them, that God would put a hedge of thorns around them. And as they face temptation and would be tempted to act on it, they would be eminently unsuccessful. And God would stop up their path from being able to do it. Prayer. A ruthless rejection of whatever feeds your lust. And what I find, for most of us, for many of us, it's not that we don't know this stuff. I mean, this is like, wow, that's a brand new verse. I never thought of it that way. The challenge is, you know, not the what to, but the how to. And some of this today, I hope, will be helpful in the how to. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That, by the way, is the verse that follows Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look on a woman and lust after her in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. Therefore, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. A verse that should have been in there, but it didn't, but I have it on mine. Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, stay away from the stuff that feeds your lust. And you know what it is. We know what it is. Another scripture that we could spend all day on and be helped by it is Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 is a spectacular proverb concerning the stupidity of one drawn to sexual immorality. It talks about the young man who was out and he knew where she lived. He knew her house. And so he decided he would just sort of stroll by the front door. What an idiot. He knows where she lives and who she is and what she's like. My brothers, none of us want to hear this, but we know where the neighborhoods are. We know where the bad neighborhoods are. What are we supposed to do? Stay away. Stay away. Don't go in that neighborhood. And lest, I had a talk with Donna Joy. It's like, you know, what's the balance of application here for women? And there is one. There's more than probably what we're going to do today. But I'll give you one, but there's others. In fact, I can think of two, and I got it from Arterburn's book. And that was at least raise the level of consciousness. I mean, there are many women who are just oblivious. It's like, men really struggle with that? Men really have a problem with that? Yes. Every woman I've known, every Christian woman is like, okay, well then I want to help. I want to be a, you know, how can I be an encouragement and not a stumbling block? And so the rest of Proverbs 6 says she comes out of her house. Here's this guy. He knows where she lives. She comes out and it says, dressed like a prostitute. Now, it doesn't say she is a prostitute. It just says she's dressed like one. How does a prostitute dress? She dressed in such a way to advertise what she's selling. That's how. And so, you know, for godly Christian women that want to be of assistance, you know, your modest dress is deeply appreciated by every guy I know. It is commendable. And it's commendable because of the pressure not to. I probably am not dialed into the pressure women face to dress in an immoral way. And I feel bad for you. I mean, our girls, some of you have had this. They need to buy new swimwear. Nobody sells the kind of swimwear that they want to buy. It's just stuff they figure in their own hearts they can't wear. That's annoying, to say the least. But I heard it put this way, and it's still my favorite. If it isn't for sale, don't put it in the display window. If it isn't for sale, don't put it in the display window. I think that sort of says it all. Get ready for and embrace the pain of self-denial. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This, you know, start starving your flesh and it will scream bloody murder. I've got to have this. I'm used to this. I'm addicted to this. I need this. This isn't a want. This is a need. I must have it. Be ready for the pain of self-denial. When the spikes are driven through the hands, it hurts. And the old man screams. Be ready for it. Embrace it. Don't give in to it. And how do we? It's by the Spirit's help. You see that in Romans? It says, if by the Spirit, we cannot do it alone. We have to have God's help in this battle if we're going to be successful. Keep an eternal perspective. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's all. You know, that's all. That's where Esau failed in his giving in to his sensual desires. He gave in rather than retain eternal spiritual blessing. It's the same for us. It's temporary pleasure at the expense of eternal blessing. And I'm going to give you another one because it fits in right here. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I do not think the primary application is after we die and go to heaven. I think that is an application. I don't think that's the primary application. I think Jesus is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall have an experience of closeness with God, of seeing God with the eyes of faith. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying sin puts an obstruction between us and the face of God. We don't lose our salvation. I mean, come on. Not that. It's just our experience of that salvation is greatly diminished by all sin, but by especially this one. And again, when I read those words of Jesus, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and how sin obstructs. I always think of the older baseball stadiums. And I looked it up. I looked it up because Wrigley Field in Chicago and Fenway Park in Boston. They're the only two where the construction is so ancient. Fenway, am I going to get them wrong? One was built in 1910. The other was built in 1912. So they're both over 100 years old, and they're still functioning as Major League Baseball parks. But at that time, for the upper deck, you know, that hangs over the lower deck, they had to have these great metal, you know, these steel poles, these cast iron poles every once in a while. And the seating on the lower deck doesn't stop where those poles, it extends back behind the poles. And so when you're buying tickets, you hope and pray that you're not obstructed by sitting behind one of those poles. I think that's it. That's it. Sin puts a pole that obstructs our view. And what we want is to sit in front of the poles so we have an unobstructed view of who God is and what he's like. And then I would say this is as crucial as anything. It really is. Just for my brothers, for my sisters, for all of us, you know, universal application for all of us. Never give up. Never give up. You know, I think for many of us, the failures outweigh the successes. You know, the falls outweigh the victories. And there's guilt, and there's shame, and there's remorse, and there's embarrassment, and there's the temptation is, what's the use? What's the use? I would beg us. I need to hear this. You know, it's like, well, Pastor Dave, how come you have so much insight into this? Well, never you mind. You know, I mean, I got saved when I was 23 and spent 4 years in a secular university. Those mental moral scars are there. And it stinks. I'm culpable. Anyway, that was a digression. But never give up. Never give up. Jonathan Edwards, and again, many of you know this, Jonathan Edwards would write a series of New Year's resolutions every year, and they were spiritual resolutions for the coming year. And this is one of the resolutions that Jonathan Edwards put in his diary. Resolved, never to give over, nor in the least to slacken in my fight with my inward corruptions, no matter how unsuccessful I may be. Never to give in or give over or slacken in my fight against my inward corruptions, no matter how unsuccessful I may be. I urge you to take that up in your heart, because Christ is a forgiving Savior. You can't outsin his grace. You think you can, but you can't. If Christ has claimed you by your faith in him, you cannot be lost. You can't sin away his grace. Romans 8, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus' grace covers all our sin. I think we sang this a week or two ago because it's one of my favorite hymns. That's why we sang it. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled. And somebody thinks in their heart, that's me. I'm the most defiled. My heart and soul are more defiled by what I've done and viewed than anybody on the face of the earth. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child. God doesn't disenfranchise his adopted children. If you're his, you're his. Whether you disappoint him or rebel against him or whatever it may be, you are his, body, soul, and spirit. And Jesus loses none of those for whom he died. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace, all sufficient for me. Greater than the scope of my transgressions. Greater far than all my sin and shame. There's a lot of sin and shame. Greater than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. Let's pray. Lord, we're uncomfortably close to home today because so much of these things are done in secret, but they are not done out of your purview. And so help us, Lord, to be holy as we sang that we wanted to be. Forgive us for our sins. Wash us, cleanse us, purify us. Renew in us a steadfast spirit, no matter what the past failures have been. Because of your great love for us, Lord, your great sacrifice for us, Lord, and your great forgiving grace for us, Lord. We love you. We give you thanks this morning, Jesus, in your name. Amen.